Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 27. Essentially, we're in the middle of a story. I just decided that it was going to take a few weeks to work through it. And so our focus today is on 11 verses, Genesis 27, verses 30 through 40. I want to read it, and then as we work through the sermon, we'll review some of what we've seen already and how it impacts this. But in particular, the focus of these verses is what happens to Esau after Jacob's already received the blessing. Esau receives, in one sense, a blessing, although I think in some ways it's an anti-blessing. It's the very opposite of what Jacob receives. I'll be reading again verses 30 through 40. Let's listen carefully. This is God's perfect word. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." This ends the reading of God's perfect word. I don't think there's a lot to review from last week simply because it's a familiar story. We know, most of us at least know pretty well what Jacob does to get this blessing, how Rebekah encourages him to do it. I think maybe the thing that we're most unfamiliar with, we don't think about that much, is Isaac's sinful role in the whole thing. He's trying to deviate from God's plan and give the blessing to the wrong son, even though he knows that God has said that the blessing belongs to the younger. So we saw that last week, and I think one of the main things that we take from that first part of the story, and in fact it's really the whole story of Jacob in some ways, is the sovereign election of God. He didn't choose Jacob because he was better than Esau. In fact, if you think about this story and the four main characters, the one who comes off probably the best in Genesis 27 is Esau. He's not particularly deceitful in this story. Isaac's deceitful. He's trying to steal the blessing away from Jacob and give it to Esau while nobody's looking. Rebekah is certainly deceitful. And Jacob is ruthless in the way that he goes after his father and takes advantage of his blindness. But in some ways, Esau comes off the best in this chapter. And of course, that reminds us, doesn't it, that salvation is all of grace. There's nothing that I do to force God's hand. He chooses his people before the foundation of the world, not because he sees anything in them, but because he sets his love on them. And that's displayed beautifully in the life of Jacob. But in saying all that, and even in saying that Esau comes off the best in this chapter, Esau still doesn't come off real well anywhere in the Scriptures. And so we're going to see some of that today. And in fact, over the next 2 weeks, first of all, in this section, we're going to see in verses 30 through 40 the way that the consequences of Esau's previous sinful actions come back to him. He reaps what he sows. And then beginning in verse 41 and continuing into chapter 28 next week, we'll see the same thing for Jacob, the consequences of his sinful actions coming back upon himself. So why does the Holy Spirit include this particular story? What do we learn from Esau's reaction? What do we even learn from Esau's situation? Because if you think about it, there's not an obvious reason why we would continue to follow Esau, right? He's not the son of promise. Jacob is. So what in particular is taught to us? And as I was thinking about that, I was brought back several times to Isaiah 55, verse 6. You might not know that reference off the top of your head and what it is, but you'll recognize the verse. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You see, there's an opportunity in this story for Esau to repent. We'll see that as we work through it. There's an opportunity for Esau, even though he's not the son of promise, to receive the promise. Not that he would be the one through whom the promise flows, but he could receive the promise through Jacob. In fact, we're going to see, in a sense, how much Esau mirrors Ishmael. You remember what happens to Ishmael, that he rebels against the son of promise. He has an opportunity to say, okay, my brother's the son of promise, and I'm going to bless him because God's blessed him, and through Isaac, I'll receive the blessings. In the same way, Esau has that opportunity, but he runs from it. He rejects it. And even as we read about Esau in Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17, it even gives us the sense that because of that delay, there was an opportunity for him to repent. But then finally, when he understands that the blessing is something important, it's too late. He's already rejected God. There's no opportunity to regain it again. Verse 30, you get the sense in that first verse of our passage of how close things are. Jacob essentially gets out of the tent just in the nick of time. Verse 30, it says, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau shows up. When we read those kinds of things in Old Testament narratives in particular, you're supposed to get this sense in your mind that God is directing events and that he brings things about in exactly the right timing so that what needs to happen happens. And so even though we don't specifically have the narrative telling us God's directing these things, God's bringing about his covenant promises and exactly how he said he would do, you're supposed to understand that. Jacob gets out in the nick of time because God moves him at the right time. Also, I think we need to understand that if there's any threat to the plan, in other words, if Jacob stays for five more minutes and Esau catches him and stops Isaac from doing what he's going to do by blessing Jacob, it's not as if God's plan will be thwarted. It's just that Rebekah and Jacob's plan will be thwarted. Remember, we said this last time, that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. He doesn't need Jacob's plan and he doesn't need Rebekah's plan. He's promised that the blessing is going to Jacob and not Esau, and he would make it happen, even if Isaac would have pronounced the blessing on Esau at this time. But you do get that sense of the perfect timing in verse 30, that everything works out in just the right way, that Jacob finishes what he's supposed to, what he needs, what he has decided to do before Esau returns. There's also some irony in how all of this works out. I don't think I had thought about this before, but there's certain things that are happening in this story that are very much like what happened at the time when Jacob first tricks Esau out of the birthright. Think about where Esau is before it happens. He's hunting, right? Just like he was hunting before before he comes and wants to eat Jacob's stew. And there's also simply the stew. In both cases, there's a bowl of stew that causes someone to act based on their own stomach and their physical appetites rather than an appetite for the things of God. In the first case, it was Esau. He was so hungry and so concerned about filling his stomach that he was willing to give Jacob the birthright. In this case, it's Isaac. He's so controlled by the taste of the stew. Remember, we talked about that last time. It's not just that it's stew. It's tasty stew. He wants to enjoy it. And that's why he loves Esau. And Rebecca plays right into that desire by creating a stew that's every bit as good as what Esau is going to bring. And so there's just this interesting irony to the whole thing, that Esau hunting and this bowl of stew are all instruments that are used in this plan being worked out. As Esau comes to the tent, and as he speaks to Isaac, you can almost feel in the way the narratives describe Isaac's surprise. I've already talked to Esau. Who's this that's coming to me? And Esau's indeed, I'm sure, confused. Why would my dad be surprised? He sent me to go hunt this game and to bring him back food. Why doesn't he understand that I'm Esau and that I'm here to bring him that food? And so there's this strange, awkward moment where they're trying to figure out what happened. And finally, in verse 32, Isaac asks him, "Who are you?" And he answers, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Now, one of the things I want us to see in the story is the different ways in which Isaac responds and the way that Esau responds. And I think it tells us something about their character. Isaac, immediately in verse 33, we're told that Isaac trembled very violently. What the Hebrew says, I like doing this sometimes because Hebrew does these weird things that really don't make good sentence structure, but it does it to emphasize. This is really what it says in the Hebrew. It says, Isaac trembled a great trembling exceedingly. It uses that word, that verb tremble, twice to emphasize that he's not trembling a little bit. He's trembling a lot. And then, as if you haven't already got the point, it adds exceedingly. He's shaking in his boots. So why is Isaac responding in that way? We might think that he's trembling just because things haven't worked out as he planned, but I think it's more than that. You might turn to Exodus 19, verse 16. This word tremble has kind of a specific connotation to it, and we find it used in Exodus 19. This is where Israel is out Mount Sinai, about to receive the Ten Commandments. God is coming to speak to them. And in verse 16, we're told that on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. This particular word for trembling that we find in Exodus, we find in Genesis 27, is especially used in the Old Testament to describe someone who trembles before the power of God. And I think that's how we're supposed to understand what happens to Isaac. He's afraid because he understands that God's in control of this situation. He knows what he was doing, by the way. He was trying to get the blessing to Esau, even though God had told him otherwise. And now, when he finds out that God's worked everything out in such a way that Jacob gets the blessing instead, he knows that God's behind this. Now, we wrestled with this last week, God being behind it. It doesn't mean that God approves of what Jacob and Rebecca does, but it means that he's in control of the situation in such a way that he directs their sinful actions to bring about a good result. And that result is that Jacob receives the covenant promise. And Isaac seems to know that God has done this. And he even seems to understand that God worked through Jacob's deception to accomplish his goodwill. Now, I think we even have evidence in the way that Isaac responds to the whole thing. Do you notice that he never is angry with Jacob for the deceit? It doesn't mean that he approves of it, but you never see anything in Jacob's response to say that he's angry with Jacob, because he knows that he was being just as deceitful and treacherous as Jacob was. But notice as well that he understands, by the simple fact that God made this happen, that the blessing can't be reversed. Has it ever bothered you that Isaac tells Esau, "I've already given your blessing to Jacob"? Well, what's to stop Isaac from saying, "Okay, I was wrong. I meant to give this to Esau, so I'm taking it back, Jacob, and I'm giving it to Esau"? What stops him from doing that is that God has done this. And I think that he finally realizes that there's no way for him to reverse the will of God. And so, for instance, at the end of verse 33, after he wrestles through this and he's trembled violently and is wondering who came, and then he says, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." And he's saying it in a more confident way than that. He's basically saying, "Yes, and he surely shall be blessed." Why will he surely be blessed? Because God's done it. And he goes on to say in verse 35, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. There's no way for me to get it back for you." He recognizes the certainty of it. And I think that in some remarkable way, Isaac finally submits to God's will. He finally stops fighting against what God has said he's going to accomplish. Now, before we move to Esau's response, do you have any questions or William? You're going to have to speak up a little bit because I can't hear with the fans. Yeah, it is interesting. I mean, there's still some wrestling in Isaac. I mean, he still thinks of it as Esau's blessing, even though it's not. I think it's a biblical idea. I mean, we find it in the law. It describes the rights of the firstborn. There's even special consecration sacrifices, like Mary, when Jesus is born, she has to go to the temple and pay a price of redemption for her firstborn. So it's certainly a biblical idea, and yet God is constantly reversing it. If you think about it, the patriarchs are never the firstborn. David's not the firstborn. Solomon's not the firstborn. And so all of these Old Testament saints that are the ones through whom God works, they're typically not the firstborn. And I think what God is saying is, okay, I've set this construct, the firstborn's important, but I'm not bound by constructs. I can accomplish my redemption and how I accomplish it. Anything else? All right, let's keep moving. Now, I want to contrast Esau's response to Isaac because, just to sum up before I go through pieces of it, he's not submissive to the will of God at all at any point in the story. And it becomes really clear as you watch what happens. First of all, in verse 34, you see the extreme distress that he feels when he finds out that his blessing has been given away. Verse 34, it says, as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Do you notice how it's piling phrases like it does in Hebrews? Exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, bless me, even me also, my father. I mean, he's speaking in a little bit like a small child. Bless me, bless me. He's upset. He goes on in verse 36 to blame Jacob. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Now, there's a sense in which what he says is true, right? Jacob was deceitful. He lied. He tricked his blind father and used his weakness against him. And his deceit will come back to haunt him. He's going to meet his match in Laban, who's going to play the same kind of games with Jacob that Jacob has played with his brother and with his father. And so there's a sense in which what Esau says is right. But do you notice the lack of self-awareness? We've seen a lot of lack of self-awareness in church today, right? We saw it this morning with Israel and with Moses in Numbers 11. We see it in Esau as well. He says, for he has cheated me these two times. Now, in a sense, he was cheated, but was he really cheated out of the birthright? Remember what we were told? He despised the birthright. He willingly gave it away because he was hungry. It wasn't that hard for Jacob to deceive him out of it because he didn't really care about it. He willingly relinquished it. And even in this case, Jacob didn't steal something that wasn't already his, right? Esau's already given it to him. It's only because Isaac is stubborn and because Esau is willing to participate in Isaac's deceptive plan that there's any hope that he'll get the birthright or the blessing in the first place. Because it really belongs to Jacob, both by the decree of God and by the fact that Esau gave it to him. And so there's this sense in which he's blaming Jacob for something he's done to himself. He never wanted the birthright. He just wanted the physical blessings that come with being the firstborn. Notice the desperation, too, in which he speaks in verses 36 through 38. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I've made him lord over you, and all his brothers I've given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I've sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? And then he does it again. He sounds kind of like a child. Bless me, even also me, oh my father. At least three times just in this accounting that we have. And We understand, I think, that the conversations are probably longer in reality than what we have in this recording. At least three times he's begged, bless me also. He's desperate to get these things. Isn't there any blessing for me? Can't you give me a second blessing? And I'm sure in his mind he's even thinking, can't you give me a better blessing than you gave Jacob? Something that trumps him? Now, there's a temptation in reading this to think that Esau finally grasps the importance of the covenant, right? That finally there's something commendable about Esau. He wants the blessing. He wants the birthright. We start to feel sorry for Esau, that he was tricked out of something that was his to begin with. I want us to understand that that's not true. And I think we can understand even in how we think about repentance. Repentance isn't just tears, right? It's not just being upset because you lost or because you didn't get what you wanted. Repentance involves a change of heart, a reorienting of our desires so that we desire God rather than earthly possessions. That's not what it looks like is happening in Esau. First of all, it seems the way this whole story goes and the way the rest of Esau's life goes, is it's described in Genesis, that the reason he wants the blessing and the reason he wants the birthright is because he wants stuff. He wants land. He wants servants. He wants power. He's looking for worldly benefits. He's not driven by spiritual blessings and the salvation of God. He has no sorrow, it appears, for despising the covenant, does he? There's nowhere where we see him say, I should have never given up the birthright to Jacob. It's more important than stew. Why didn't I understand that? We never see that in him. We see no evidence that he wants the covenant. We've seen that in his life already, haven't we? We saw it in chapter 25 when he gave up the rights to the covenant to Jacob. We saw it at the end of chapter 26. You remember what he does at the end of chapter 26? We're told that when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Abraham wouldn't even bury his wife with Hittites, and Esau is willing to marry not one of them, but two of them. We're going to see next week at the end of the story, and it's kind of the frame around the story, that then he marries a descendant of Ishmael. He's throwing away things. In some ways, he seems to even be marrying people outside the covenant out of spite for his parents, out of spite for God, and out of spite for Jacob. You never see an attitude of sorrow for sin and repentance. This isn't a victim. He despised the birthright, he despised the covenant, and he chases after other things in other ways. He never desires the covenant. I wanted to read one quote from you from a book by DeGraff, and I forget the initials, S.D. or S.G. DeGraff. He was a Dutch writer, and he wrote a four-volume summary of the whole of Scriptures. Now, this is what he says about Esau. He said, Esau did not live by the covenant, and thus did not understand what his parents believed and wanted. There's no room for compromise when it comes to the Lord and his covenant. Only complete submission will do, and that was out of the question as far as Esau was concerned. There were things that were more important to him, and he wasn't willing to give them up for the sake of the promises of the covenant. And as we see his life worked out, and as we've already seen it, and as we'll see it in the future, Esau's actions confirm his position outside the covenant. They don't guarantee his position outside of the covenant. That was declared by God in his sovereign election. But Esau confirms that he's outside the covenant by the very fact that he desires anything other than the covenant promises. By the way, I couldn't help but think about Pharaoh as Moses is, by the power of God, calling down plagues on Egypt. And sometimes it describes Pharaoh as hardening his heart, and sometimes God hardening his heart. I mean, we need to understand how sovereign election and our will to sin, how they fit hand in hand. Our disobedience, and certainly Esau's disobedience, proves the fact that he's never going to be part of the covenant. All right, before we move on to the blessing, any questions or comments about that section? Yes, Harold.
Is there a difference between birthright and blessing?
That's a good question. I think they go hand in hand. We're going to close by looking at Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. And in there, it uses them interchangeably. It says, first of all, that he sold his birthright, and then later it says it was too late to get the blessing. And it seems to be equating them with each other. I had a quote written down last week. I don't have it here this time, but there's a sense in which the birthright gives you a right to the blessing, and the blessing proves that you have the birthright. And so they're directly connected to each other. Yeah, Mike. Oh, yeah, we'll get into this a little bit. Yep. Anything else? Yes. Right. Yeah, the blessing is really the birthright being applied to us, I guess, is one way to think about it. Anything else? All right, let's jump into the last couple verses. I talked about this as an anti-blessing, and I mean that in a couple different ways. First of all, in the sense that it's the very opposite of what Isaac says to Jacob. And in some ways, it's the exact opposite, and we'll work through that. But I also mean it because it's not really a blessing. It's kind of a negative blessing. Most of the things that are described here aren't things that you would want. What Jacob gets, you'd want. What Esau gets, it ends up being a destructive in his life. And so it's an anti-blessing. Now, I want to look at verse 39 and compare it to verse 28. And my Bibles are straight across from each other, so that's easy. Hopefully that's true for you. Verse 39, first of all, this is what Isaac answers and says to Esau. He says, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high." Now look back at verse 28. "May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." Do you see how similar they are and yet how different? Now there's a weird Hebrew language thing, and I didn't usually get into this much, but I think we need to understand what's going on here. Because if you have a King James, they're going to look identical. And I don't think that's the proper translation. There's a little word, a two-letter word in Hebrew that's pronounced min, M as in Matt, I-N as in Nathan, min. It's three letters in English, but two letters in Hebrew. It's a little word. It's kind of a conjunction or something like that. And the problem with it is it's not a very exact word. It can mean all sorts of things. And in this case, it can mean two things that are very different from each other. First of all, it can mean of, like in verse 28. May God give you of the dew of heaven. But it can also mean away from, like in verse 39. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be. Now, in Hebrew, they're the exact same phrase. So I think that we translate them differently, because in the King James, it's going to translate them exactly the same. And so in verse 39, it says, "Behold, of the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be." Now, there's several reasons why I think that they're different. First of all, is because Isaac's already made it really clear that Jacob got Esau's blessing. He can't give him the same blessing then. He's already said that's impossible. Secondly, did you notice how the order of the two things that they get are reversed? So in verse 28, you get the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth. In verse 39, you get the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven. This is a Hebrew tool to teach us something. When it reverses something, it means that the opposite happens. So just one example, you might turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. We don't go to Zephaniah very much, but this is one place where we see this kind of thing happening. Zephaniah 1 is about judgment, at least the beginning of it is. And this is about judgment on Judah, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, what happens in the way that Zephaniah describes judgment, as he describes it as the reverse of creation. And so he takes the order that things were created in Genesis 1, and he turns them on their head and shows them being destroyed. And it's basically that judgment is a decreation or a destruction of the creation. And so it says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth." So you see what he did? He cut these things off in the reverse by which they were created. And I think that's why the order is reversed in Genesis 27. It's to show us that he's saying the exact opposite. "I will bless Jacob and I'm cursing Esau." And so he turns the order around. A couple other thoughts about why I think that we should translate it in the way that it is in the ESV. Verse 39, do you notice that there's one thing in verse 28 that's missing in verse 39? So he says, may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth. We saw those in 39, and plenty of grain and wine. He never promises that to Esau. It's because he's being put away from the fatness of the earth and away from the dew of heaven. And so he doesn't get this plenty of grain and wine. It doesn't belong to him. And one other thing, just to think about this, the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven, it has to deal with water. The place where Jacob settles, the promised land, it's fertile. It gets water and it grows things. Where Edom is, it's dry desert. He can't grow anything there. And so I think even in just the place where God sends Esau and his descendants, it's just evidence that he's not getting these things. He's sent away from the fatness of the earth, away from the promised land, and away from the dew of heaven on high. So it's an anti-blessing. He doesn't get what Jacob gets. In fact, he has it taken away from him. And then verse 40. It described peace that came to Jacob, that by God's blessing in verse 29, he's going to have peace, and those who curse him will be cursed, and those who bless him will be blessed. Very different what he promises to Esau. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. He's an instigator of war, an aggressor. He doesn't really know peace. He's always fighting. Now, Mike asked this, and I'm not going to turn to these passages. You might want to write them down, but I'll describe what happens. First of all, that first part of it where it says that you shall serve your brother. We read in 2 Samuel 8, verse 14, that when David is king, he goes and destroys or captures the garrisons in Edom. And we're told that the Edomites become David's servants. The Edomites are Esau's descendants. And so there's a fulfillment of the fact that you shall serve your brother. Now, it doesn't happen in the life of Jacob and Esau, but that's usually what we find in these covenant promises, right? The promises passed to their descendants. But what about the second part? When you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Here's another reference. 2 Kings 8, verses 20 and 22. Again, 2 Kings 8, verses 20 and 22. David's no longer the king. There's a wicked king in Judah named Jehoram. And it's during his reign that the Edomites rebel against the people of God. And we're told that they are finally able to overthrow Jehoram, or at least overthrow his rule, and able to set up their own king. No longer with the foot of Jacob's descendants on their neck. They're free to have their own kingdom and their own king. Now, I would also add that I think that there's a messianic fulfillment of this too. I can't remember if we talked about this last week. What's the ethnic background of Herod? He's half Jewish and half Edomite. And he, of course, thinks that he frees himself from the yoke of Israel. And in fact, he wants to be called the king of the Jews. He actually wants to rule over Israel. And what does God do? He allows him for a moment to destroy the one who really is the king of the Jews. But it's through that destruction that Jesus is crucified, buried, raised from the dead. And then he has all the nations under his feet, not just Edom. And he rules over the nations. And so there's a sense in which these blessings and cursings are worked out in the history of redemption as well. Now, I want us to think about why this part of the story is important, what it tells us. We've seen this anti-blessing pronounced on Esau. This anti-blessing because he's despised the promises of the covenant. But there's an opportunity, isn't there, for repentance? I think there is. If you think about the blessing that's pronounced on Jacob, it says, cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Here's the opportunity for Esau's repentance. To confess that he didn't desire the covenant and to turn to the son of promise. And don't we find this is a mirror of what Ishmael has an opportunity to do but chooses not to do. He had the opportunity to bow before Isaac and to say, this is the son of promise. And to bless Isaac and therefore to receive the blessing of God because of it. Esau has the same opportunity to have a part in the covenant, to have a part in the blessings of the covenant, even though they don't flow through him. What Esau should have done at this point is he should have blessed Jacob. He should have honored Jacob. But what does he do instead? He responds in anger and bitterness. He first despised the birthright, and now he despises the one who receives the blessing of the birthright. Rather than confessing his error and bowing the knee before God, rather than seeking the Lord while he may be found and calling upon him while he's near, he responds in anger and bitterness. Rather than a genuine heart change that causes sorrow for sin and turning from that sin and turning unto God, he responds in anger. And he runs away from the promise. This is really a story, I think, that calls for repentance. Don't be like Esau. Now, it's not a story that tells us to be like Jacob. So it's not saying don't be like Esau, but be like Jacob. It's simply saying don't be like Esau. When you're confronted with your sin, repent. With sorrow over your sin, confess your sins before God and turn to the one who holds the promise. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17, it gives us this, I think, sort of a commentary on what happens with Esau. It describes Esau as unholy. Don't be unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, he didn't seek repentance with tears, because God always hears that, but he sought the blessing with tears, angry that he lost out. In the same way, as I was reading that passage in Hebrews and thinking about Esau, I was reminded of Paul's sermon in Athens. After he points them to the one true God, he says this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Why do we have this story? It's a warning. Don't expect blessing to still be there when you finally decide that you're ready. Don't hold out and wait for a later date. Repent and turn now. And I think this warning is especially relevant to those of us who have been raised with the promise and heard it again and again, because that was Esau, right? Abraham was still alive when Esau was born. He certainly heard the call to the promise from Abraham. He certainly heard it from Isaac. He knew what it meant and he despised it. And he thought that somehow one day he'd be able to get it back. But he never turned from his sin and sorrow, and he never turned toward God to find satisfaction in him. That's the warning of this passage. The days of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Today is the day of repentance. Don't be like Esau. Don't despise the covenant. Don't despise the promises and grab after the things that bring you satisfaction for a moment. But cling to the promises of God and cling to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are sometimes dull to your word, deaf to your promises, and Lord, we respond in rebellion. I pray, Lord God, that you would make us soft to your word, that we would be characterized by repentance. Like King David, who, when the prophet Nathan confronted him with his sin, responded with confession. He knew what it meant to be weighed down by sin and to feel the weight of your hand of judgment upon him. And all that he knew to do was to cry out unto you and to say, against you and you only have I sinned. Lord, would you give us a spirit of repentance, that we would be quick to acknowledge our sin, quick to feel sorrow for it, and quick, Lord, to cry tears of repentance, not tears because we've lost something that we wanted, but tears because we understand that we have violated the will of a holy and a righteous and a just God. Would you make us, Lord, quick to repent and quick to turn to you? And would you cause us, Lord, to desire and to seek after the goodness of your face with everything that is within us? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.